Well, brethren, I'd like to call your attention again to the parable, often called the parable of the prodigal son. You remember last Lord's Day, we looked at something of the amazing abundance of that mercy that's represented in this parable. We called it prodigal mercy, prodigious, overflowing, abundant beyond measure and beyond what we would ever have anticipated or could ever expect. And we need to go on this morning and look at another aspect of that mercy. And this aspect I'd like to call winsome mercy. Winsome in the sense of attractive or magnetic mercy that draws us towards it. And there's something very wonderful about the mercy of God, especially the wonder of that appears to the soul that is burdened by sin and is seeking for relief, for forgiveness. The mercy of God is winsome beyond wonder. In this parable, of course, we've got a representation of the mercy of God. That's implicit, but it's also explicit in verse 20, where the father sees the son returning, runs to him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and it says he had compassion on him. That's the mercy of God represented. And so the parable really does represent the mercy or the love of God reaching out to and saving us from sin. And it represents that mercy of God as an awesome power of grace that does what's necessary to bring a sinner back to God through genuine, personal, experienced repentance. And so mercy and repentance in Luke chapter 15 are linked very closely together. In all three parables, repentance is the focus. In the parable of the lost sheep, repentance is mentioned there directly. In the parable of the lost coin, repentance is mentioned directly. And it's mentioned in the context of the joy that's in heaven. Likewise, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, in verse 7, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then the whole of the prodigal son story is a representation of repentance in action. So mercy and repentance are linked together. They're always linked together. Mercy will be at work not only in the heart and the conscience by the Holy Spirit, but it will also be at work in all the circumstances of a person's life. Through the providence of God that disposes all the circumstances of the life of the sinner. The sinner is hedged up, bottled in, pressed into the position, you could say, where they come to a sense of the need to forsake their sins, to turn their faces towards home. So, as God is at work in a sinner's life, it's not only that he's at work through his word and spirit in their mind and heart, but it's also that he's at work in the very real issues and circumstances of their lives. Sometimes the life of a prodigal looks to have become completely opposite to what it ought to have been. It definitely is, because they've walked away from holiness and righteousness and from the love of God into unholiness, into wickedness, and into a life of hatred with God. And that life unfolds not only in the debauchery involved in it, but also in the misery involved in it. There's always consequences to sin. The scripture speaks of sin as having a sting in the tail. There's a momentary pleasure and then a sting. There's consequences. Consequences in the mind, the heart, the conscience. Consequences in relationships. Consequences in life. Life begins to disintegrate. The goodness of it dissolves. And it leaves a person empty and with an increasing sense of desperation. That's mercy. That's mercy. There's a sense in which the mercy of God is over all his works, so that as human beings walk contrary to God, the miseries of sin close in around our lives. And it's the way of God saying to us, there is no peace and there is no life in the way of hatred towards God. But especially in God's special providence and God's saving grace, those circumstances of life hedge a person in. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw the prodigal and we saw him off in a far country, and we briefly touched upon that, and we saw that he'd come to the place where he'd spent all his inheritance, and he'd come to the end of himself. He had to go to one of the people in the land and commit himself sort of into his benevolence, and he'd given him a job going feeding the pigs, and all he had to live on was the husks or the nuts that the pigs were living on. So there he is, a man who's fallen from so high to so low, grovelling in the mud, with his face in the pig trough, and he starts to think to himself. And that's where we take up the story this morning. And we're going to focus in upon the winsome nature of the mercy of God, that which attracts him and makes it possible for him to return home. So it's a winsome mercy. It's attractive. It's magnetic. It draws the sinner towards the God who can forgive. So let's be clear in the first place that divine mercy, the mercy we're talking about, is a mercy that aims at bringing God's elect children home through repentance, but to bring them home willingly. Now, in my notes, that's all in capital letters, underlined and in bold. Mercy aims at bringing God's children home to the Father willingly. 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 And what I mean by that is that they must come home in such a way that they come home through a change of heart. They've got to get up and leave the whole way of life that they've entered into, thinking that it was going to give them happiness. They've got to get up and they've got to leave the whole way of life and the sins that are involved in it, and have such a change of heart that they go from choosing that way of life to choosing rather God and the goodness that God has for them. And that has to be a complete change of heart. There's got to be a complete reversal, not just of the actions, but of the inner spiritual being, of the heart of the person. Now, that is so important that we as a church understand that. It might be possible, if a person comes completely to the end of themselves and is completely at a loss, and the circumstances of their life bring them to the place where they just have to have help from somebody, whether it's the Red Cross or the Salvation Army or mum and dad or the church, somebody needs the help. It's possible to actually bring them back and sort of drag them back out of that, because their sense of the consequences of sin are so great, they want to be free of those consequences. You could bring them back and their heart could still be there. All right? So you could bring them back, you could dress them well, you could provide them with a job, you could get them back on track, and sooner or later, probably sooner, because their heart's still there, they're going to make those choices again that took them into that misery, and back they'll go. Like the scripture says, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's not a pretty picture. Or a pig returning to wallow in the mire. You can't just correct the outward actions. Now, that's important for the Church of Jesus Christ, because we have a tendency to think that if people will just stop doing that thing and start doing something else, then they're going to be Christians. But they're not. That's not what makes a Christian. You don't become a Christian by choosing to stop playing sport or working on Sunday and going to church on Sunday. You don't become a Christian by choosing to stop drinking to excess and being a drunkard and taking up drinking water. That's not what makes a Christian. You could go through all the aspects of life and you could say, well, you stop doing those things that sin involves and you start doing something different, I'm a Christian. Or you might look like a Christian. And we might be able to fit in quite comfortably in the Christian church if we stop doing and start doing something that looks like Christianity. But that's not what God is looking for. That's so important. God, in His mercy, will bring His children home willingly. And that's why it's become necessary for this young man, whose heart was in the world, to go learn what sin will give you. Now, don't for a moment think that this becomes a policy for the church, that you say to yourself, well, to our children, well, go off into the world, sow your wild oats, go and learn what sin will do to you, and then come back. No, no, no. This is a desperate measure used by the God of mercy when people will not learn any other way and must learn through the hardest possible way, a way that will break them to the very core of their being and bring them to the place which they would not come any other way. And to the children, the young people here this morning, don't for a moment think that we'll ever escape God by just saying, I don't believe He exists, and heading off into the world. Like we saw last Lord's Day, He can follow you like the hound of heaven. He can take away every single little bit of pleasure that you ever thought you were going to get in the world, and He can leave you like this man with your nose in the trough. And if you're one of His, you'll do it. You'll do it. Because you may not perish in your sins. You must be brought to repentance. And repentance will bring you back to God willingly. So that's what we're talking about here. The Father will have willing children in His house. There'll be nobody sitting there with a pout around the table while family worship's happening in God's house. They'll be there willingly. So He won't force us against our wills. He'll change our wills. He insists upon the people being willing in the day of His power, as in Psalm 110, verse 3. And He'll make it so. That's grace. Every promise of the gospel is actually in those terms, isn't it? And so when the gospel offer is extended and the call made, it calls to those, to all who believe, to whosoever will. There's always this change of heart that's involved in the response that the Lord's producing in His people by His grace. Whosoever will, you come willingly. Not as in the Arminian sense, that out of your native goodness you're going to produce this thing, but when God's Spirit works, He changes the heart and He changes the will. It changes the spiritual nature that enables us to respond in a way that says, this is what I want to do. I need to do this. I want to do this. Whosoever will. Now John 3:15, whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Revelation 22:17, Spirit and the bride say come. Let him that hears say come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God's promise is not given out willy-nilly to everyone. It's given out to those who, like this prodigal son, turn their face towards heaven. And they meet the love of God on the way home. But it's mercy that draws us. It won't be driven. It's mercy that has to draw us. It's the winsome mercy of God that draws us. Now that's necessary, brethren, because remember that our innate sinfulness, young people, children, innate. What that word means is that our sinfulness is in here. It's part of us. All right? So when I say our innate sinfulness, I mean the way we are within us as sinners. The way we think, the way we feel, the things we want to do, the things we desire. Our innate sinfulness responds to the demand of a godly life in our home and our church. Even though Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I'll give you a wonderful life. We respond by saying, I don't want that. We respond by saying, no, that's bondage. You're taking away my freedom. You're taking away my liberty. You're taking away my happiness. That's our response. We say to ourselves in our modern age, and I've heard young people in the church say this so many times, it's just psychological abuse, this Christianity. It just stops me doing everything I want. It inhibits my personal development. It restricts my manifestation of my personal liberties. It's just like a bottle with a cork on it, I say. Well, what I'm saying is that's our innate sinfulness. That's not God's problem. That's not true. But that's how sin views it. And so we say, oh, I'm out of here. And away a prodigal goes. Well, salvation is going to change that. When the grace of Christ is applied to us by His Holy Spirit, that will change. It will reverse this attitude and turn us towards home. And the way that reversal takes place and what it entails and the reality of it is called repentance. Okay? It's called repentance. Now, often I've discovered that when that word's spoken in the Christian church in sermons, people say, yep, I know what that is. And they start thinking about what they're going to do tomorrow. Already talked about that. I heard it 1,000 times we tend to think to ourselves. But brethren, that's not correct. This is a doctrine. This is a reality we actually need to experience every day, again and again and again and again. This is the reality of our Christian experience, and we don't move on from it. And so we need to look at it. We need to think about it. This repentance is a saving grace. Now, that means it's a gift of God. It comes to us through Jesus Christ. It's a part of the salvation by grace alone. Yes. But, or we should say, and. It's a very real and lasting change that you experience in the way you think, in the way you feel, you experience in your heart. The Holy Spirit transforms a Christian, the person, from the inside out. And that change comes to expression. You experience it by changing your attitudes. Changing your attitudes. A change in your desires, the things you want, the things you look at as giving you pleasure. A change in your choices, because your choices will always be determined by what you think is going to give you the greatest good. Well, if by God's grace, the thing you think that is the greatest good changes from sin to God and His ways, then your affections, your desires are going to move from there to there, and you are going to begin to be able to choose for the good. And until that takes place, until your hearts change, until the thing you believe that is the greatest good changes, you will ever and anon be choosing sin. You'll continue a prodigal. And so repentance changes the heart. It's a grace that changes the heart. And it changes what we think is the good thing. And that change enables us then, in newness of life, this is regeneration. This is how it's experienced. In newness of life, we begin to choose the good. We can't do it perfectly, but we begin to do it. And until that change takes place, you're happy to have your face in the trough with the pigs. But when that change takes place, you open your eyes and you think to yourself, what in the world am I doing here? How could I be happy with this? This is not life. This is death. This is misery. I know where life is. And your face begins to turn towards home. That's repentance. Our catechism puts it this way. Now don't shut off, because this is a beautiful description of it. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with a full purpose and endeavour after new obedience. That's repentance. What a wonderful thing. That's the thing. That's the grace. That's the experience of salvation that will bring a prodigal home. Nothing else. And that's utterly necessary. Repentance is necessary. It cannot be saved without it. It's what brings us to God for forgiveness. Thank God for His grace that is able to change our heart, because without that, none of us would ever experience this. But it's utterly necessary. If we're going to be saved from sin and if we're going to escape hell, we must repent. You see, repentance is half of that experience of true conversion. Remember at the camp, those who were there, how we said that conversion can be described as forsaking and also receiving. We talked about it as justifying faith at the camp, those who were there. We likened it to a coin on which there are two sides. So forsaking all, I trust him. And you flick the coin and you're always seeing these things in a Christian's life. You're forsaking your own righteousness and you're trusting in Jesus Christ for his righteousness. Well, now that same reality can be expressed in a different way as conversion. On this side of the coin, repentance. On this side of the coin, faith. And you flick it, and you see the Christian's life, repenting and believing, every day, as we are aware of our sins, repenting and believing. It's called conversion, It's what everyone experiences. It's what brings you home, repenting and believing. And it's what a Christian lives in every day as we become aware of our sins. We repent and we turn to God for his mercy and we believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's our life. Now, there is no Christianity in the experience apart from that. That's a really significant truth. The Lord Jesus put it this way. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, he explains that we must be born again from above by the Holy Spirit. And this is indeed a gift of God. But the reality confronts us as individuals, except we be born again. We're still somewhere off in that far distant land with our noses in the pig trough. Because when we are born again, repentance and faith are the way the new life expresses itself. It's like the heartbeat. Repentance and faith, repentance and faith. That's the Christian life. So, question, really significant question. Are you born again? Now, I'm not asking you, do you go to Christian church? Have you stopped doing those things and started doing something else? What I'm asking at this point is, are you born again? Do you have that new heart which God gives to his people, which brings forth a genuine repentance and a genuine faith that transforms the way you think, your attitudes, the things you desire, the things you choose, so that you've actually been picked up from a far distant land and your face is turned towards home and you've gone to the Father. Young people, children, I grew up in a Christian church. Since I was 3 years old, I've been in a church just like this one. And I remember a day when a minister stood up in the pulpit and said to me, "Are you born again? Are you converted? Because that's what makes a Christian." So I'd say to you today, listen carefully to this sermon. Because it's what we all need to hear. Now, some important things about repentance are described in this parable. As the son prepares to retrace his steps towards his father's house, he's mulling things over in his mind. He's thinking about what he had done to his father. And he's thinking about how his father might deal with him. So in that far off land, he's thinking and pondering his life. He's thinking about his sins. No doubt he's reflecting in the emptiness and the misery of how it's left him so destitute. No doubt he would have thought about the consequences of his sin and the waste it's made of his life. And he would have felt ashamed, deeply ashamed. He would have felt guilty. That's good, because he was. And he would have felt ashamed. And that's good, because he's shameful. But guilt and shame have profound influence upon us. Guilt's like a burden that presses you down and takes all your strength to move away. And shame makes you want to hide your face and never appear before the people who would see your shame. Shame makes you want to hide like Adam and Eve when they'd fallen and they rushed off into the trees and got fig leaves and sewed them together to cover themselves from the face of God. These things will keep a proud soul from ever going near to God. Guilt and shame are, in a sense, the tool of the devil to destroy souls. Because if all you've got is guilt and shame, you will never go home to the Father's house. We never do it. But it is important that we see that sin makes us guilty and is full of shame, because it's all part of learning to hate sin. It's not just the consequences, it's the nature of sin we have to learn to hate. And the guilt we feel is because we realise that it's directly opposed to God. God hates it, and God will punish it. And so we learn about sin through the guilt. The law convinces us of sin and condemns us, and guilt sits upon us. So it's very important that we begin to feel guilt. And so a soul who's in a far-off land needs the law to convince and to convict and to put the burden where it ought to be. And the soul in the far-off land needs the shame, because in that sense of shame, we are learning how depraved and disgusting sin is. That's why we feel like hiding. It's not just because we don't want people to see us. It's we want to hide what we like. And so we learn through guilt and shame the true nature of sin. We learn to hate it as God hates it. We see that it's worthy of punishment. So it's against God's righteousness. We see it's worthy of being thrust away and put away from God's face, because it's contrary to his holiness. It's contrary to God in every way. So this really important experience. In our modern day, psychology tells us that the one thing you must never allow to touch upon your mind or heart is guilt. Don't know what it's like in Singapore, but that's what it's like in Australia. There's all sorts of methodology and classes you can go to avoid ever feeling a sense of guilt or ever feeling a sense of shame. You've got to learn that you should have self-esteem no matter how you live. Not true. It belongs to a sinner to feel guilty. It belongs to a sinner to feel shame. And we need to be aware that when God begins to work in the heart of a prodigal, that's what they're going to be feeling. We are inclined to think that our attitude toward the prodigal in their far-off land, as they're reflecting on this, has to be harsh. I've got to be stern. I've got to maintain the standard, the law. I've got to make sure that in my conduct towards them, they know they're guilty and they ought to be ashamed. But I believe, brethren, that's not correct. God's doing that. In a prodigal's life, the whole course of instruction that's formed their way of understanding the world and their relationship to God has laid the foundation of all those things. They know that God's holy and righteous. They know that God's just. They know that God's holy. And when they begin to think and reflect, when the Spirit begins to work in their heart, those things are what's brought home to them. And they need to know that God's not only righteous and holy, but God is merciful. Burdened with shame, hidden away in shame, and cringing under guilt, they've got to be able to know that if they turn their face towards home, there's mercy with God. That's why winsome mercy is so utterly, utterly necessary. Our Shorter Catechism puts it this way. They have a true sense of sin, but they also have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And that apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ is like the light in the end of a dark tunnel. It's hope. It's something that they can go towards. It's the one thing that gives them hope in life. There's mercy with God. Therefore, as we read in the Psalms, he may be feared. You may be on it. You can go back to him. So in a far off land, he's thinking. And in this thought process, he's resolving to return in repentance. And he's resolving to cast himself, you could say, upon the mercy of God. It's not the consequences of sin only that he's leaving, although that's always involved. It's always involved. And we should never try and sort of make these things into polar opposites. Consequences and sin. They're not polar opposites. They're woven together. They're part of the horrible confusion and misery that sin brings. So a person is brought to realize their sin through the consequences very often. And those consequences lead them to acknowledge it. And as they leave the sin, they're also delivered from the consequences. It's all woven together. And so he sets his face towards home. No doubt grieving over his sin, loathing himself, destitute, barefoot, clothed in rags, reflecting on what he's done. And he says to himself, when I get home, I'm going to say to my father, I've sinned against heaven. Because the Father represents the Heavenly Father. And he's going to say, I've sinned against thee and before your face. He's going to live in the presence of God now. In the presence of his Father. He's going to deal with the reality face to face. It's a wonderful thing. Much more could be said about that, but we need to move on. But as he goes back, you can see in the way he's thinking and what he's planning, saying, and what he does say, that he does not yet comprehend just how great the mercy of God is. He doesn't comprehend how complete and all-pervasive and absolute is going to be the mercy towards him when he gets home. He's going to ask his father, just let me be a hired servant. Because he feels as though he's completely lost all right to even begin to ask to come back like a son. Just let me be a hired servant. Or go and live in a hut, you could say, right down the back of the place where you don't have to look at me. And I'll just come out and do my work. All I'd like is some clothes and something to eat, and I'll keep right out of the way. You won't have to look at me. That's what he's thinking. He doesn't comprehend what the mercy of God's like yet. He's going to have it manifest to him. He's going to have to experience it. It's good to be humble. Very good. And grace does humble us. But God will surprise us. And God does surprise us with the abundance of his mercy. So this son could not have brought himself to set out towards home unless he had some hope of mercy. Mercy's winsome. Mercy will draw you when everything else will drive you away. And that's the case with every sinner, and it will be the case with us this morning too. When you're brought to see what you've done, and the punishment you deserve, the only encouragement for you is going to be that there's mercy with God, that there's compassion, that God can forgive you. And so when God calls you to repent, that mercy is like the magnet that will draw you. That's what it was like for David. Just turn your Bibles with me for a moment to Psalm 51. We all know that this psalm is written by David when Nathan the prophet had come to him after his sin with Bathsheba, and he said to him, "You're the man." And so David says, first thought, first entry into communication with God as someone who needs to experience forgiveness. First thought, first opening up of the possibility. Have mercy upon me, O God. And he goes further. He appeals to the very nature of God himself. He goes into the heart of God here. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. That's what God's like. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, do this for me. Blot out my transgression. It's the mercy of God that blots out transgression. And that mercy is what God is. It's what he is. Our God is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable, pure spirit who is his attribute. And this mercy of God is close to the heart, the very heart of God. It shows his heart. It's the heart of compassion. It's what God is. And it is what God's like. And it is the God we find. It is the God who's waiting, like the prodigal son's father, that the moment there's a turning of the face, he's waiting there to pour this mercy out upon the returning repentant sinner. It's what God's like. It's a wonderful reality. It's the hope for the sinner. And so David appeals to it, to the compassionate nature of God, the covenant God, the God who sent Jesus Christ to the cross and manifested his love for us while we were yet sinners. That God who first loves us, that we might love him. That God. So God reveals himself to us as the God of mercy who will forgive sins and receive the repentant. And his love in the parable directs us to that amazing mercy. Unwavering. Unwavering. Constant. And amazing and free. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that is the magnet that draws us like a little speck of steel to it, irresistibly, powerfully, with tender loving mercies have I drawn you, with compassions that have been from before the foundation of the world. I draw you. God opens up his mercy and it shines like a light, and we go towards it like moths towards a flame. That's what repentance does. It's got an apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And it turns from the sin and it goes toward that God. And the Father is portrayed as watching for his Son's return. Now, of course, we know that God's sovereign grace follows us. It's that hound of heaven that's produced this work in the Son's heart. But here the Father is presented as standing, looking down the street, waiting for his Son to come home, because it's to show us the attitude of God in comparison to the Pharisees. God's not like those Pharisees who said Jesus shouldn't eat with the publicans and sinners. This is God. He stands looking for his Son. And the idea I have is that he's looking down a road and he can see that road sort of winding its way down. And in the distance it goes over a little hill. And the Father's looking and he sees the head of his Son pop up over the hill. And his heart starts to race. and he sees his Son's form get bigger
Is that my son? And he comes closer over the next hill. Yeah, that is my son.
And as he gets closer and closer, the father, he won't stay there. He can't stay there. He runs to the son. And though he's the father, and it would be considered completely inappropriate and almost shameful for him to do it, he runs to him. And he falls on his neck and he kisses him.
My son. It's my son. He loves him. It's mercy.
What about the sin, we think? Well, the son's going to talk about that. If you read in the parable. When his father sees it a far way off, his father saw him and he had compassion. He ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son speaks. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And he's going to go on and he's going to ask the things that he's already been thinking. But before he can get the words out, the father interrupts. We're not talking about your sin here. You'll come home. You've repented. The implication of this is that upon his repentance, he was forgiven. Hadn't come home yet. He's still in a far off country. His face turned toward home. He had forsaken his sins in principle. He had an apprehension of the mercy of God. And he's turned towards it. He started to move towards it. Repentance is working in his soul. And repentance and faith are the one coin. That mercy is in Jesus Christ. The only hope is in believing in Jesus Christ. And so as he repents and he believes, he receives the forgiveness that God has promised. And so when he meets the Father falls on his neck and kisses him and says, don't talk to me about your sins yet. Not yet. We'll talk about that later. It's time for a party. We're going to celebrate. And so he commands his servants, go and kill the fatted calf and prepare everything because we are going to celebrate. My son was dead and now he is alive. And here he is. So he dresses him in the very best garments and he equips him and decks him out as his honoured son, and they celebrate together. This is manifested mercy. This is what every sinner receives when they turn in repentance and come to God. The Father in Jesus Christ will never cast out those who come to him through faith and repentance. Never. He will not do it. He cannot do it. Because he's promised, and he is the God of mercy. Wonderful. That's wonderful. That's winsome. Brethren, if there's someone here in this congregation this morning that's been sitting in their sins, that's possible to do in the midst of the congregation. Very possible to do. There's someone languishing in their sins and you're thinking to yourself, I don't really have any hope. My life has been so hard and I've fallen again and again. I don't seem to be able to escape this problem. Well, remember this parable. That's like being in a far off country spiritually. You need to turn your face towards home. Forsake your sin. Honestly, hate it, turn from it. But have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Turn towards him. Trust him. Cry out to him for help. He will not forsake you. He will not turn you away. He will run like the father in the parable and fall on your neck and kiss you and celebrate with you in his mercy. And he will help you in your life. Because mercy will usher you back into the grace of God and to the strength of his peace, and you will have your Christian life back again. This mercy is manifest to the repenting sinner. That's what they receive at the hand of the Father. And we will be surprised by the abundance of it. The prodigal thought he would be a hired servant. The father has no such plans for him. He will not come home into a spirit of bondage and legalism. He won't have a legal spirit to live in. He's going to have the spirit of sonship. There is a celebration. The angels in heaven, the church and the saints, the father and his family celebrate over this one sinner that has repented. Forgiveness and the pardon of all his sins will be made known to him. He'll be given joy. There will be a people of God who understands too and will celebrate with him. There'll be a reception. There'll be a place to call home, because there's other children of God who've gone through exactly the same experience. They know what it's like, and they'll receive him or her. He's alive again. He's alive from the bondage to sin. It's a beautiful picture of our adoption into the family and the household of God in the fullness of God's divine goodness and love, and there to enjoy with Jesus Christ the privileges that belong to the children. Brethren, let's keep our eye on the mercy of God. Don't just see the prodigal son and the sin and the guilt and the shame. See the mercy of God. And be, you could say, with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the heart of the repentant sinner. And be with the children of God, who understand because they've been through the same thing, been brought the same way. Don't ever stand with the Pharisees. Reflect the mercy of God, because that's what will draw the sinner home. And may God give us the grace. Amen.